Ruth 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they responded, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." And she fell on her face, bowing down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some of the bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she even had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field till evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law took notice, and her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all of my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you should be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we pray that our hearts might be enlivened, encouraged, and made able to hear your word with faith that receives you and even your Son, Jesus Christ, who is presented in them, that we might be saved, that we might find life, and that in your Son we might live it abundantly. We pray this in his name. Amen. So last week, in chapter 1, the scene of this story was set. Naomi described what had happened to her in this way: "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." She was trying to escape famine with her family and went away from the Lord's people, went away from the promised land he'd given to them, and lived in the land of their enemies, the country of Moab. And there, her husband died, and her sons died, and she came back with no one but her one daughter-in-law, Ruth. But indeed, as we saw last week, the chapter ends on a brighter note because she has come back. She has returned to her people. She has returned to the promised land. She has returned to the community of her God. Return was a key word repeated over and over in that chapter. As we noted, it's the same word in Scripture that is used of repentance, of turning away from sin and returning to the Lord. And that's how the chapter ended on this hopeful note. It had begun with them leaving the land due to famine, and yet chapter 1 had ended with the barley harvest beginning. That brings us to the second chapter. That's the focus of what we see here. We noted last week that this story shows us that all who return, all who repent, are welcomed by God. We saw that one like Naomi, who was one of God's people who wandered away, was welcomed when she returned. And we saw as well that someone like Ruth, someone who'd never been one of God's people, who was an enemy of God's people, even was called one who returned, even though she'd never been there before. This chapter introduces for us a new character, and his name is Boaz. That author kind of inserts who he is so that we know, but the characters don't know in the story yet what's going to happen. Builds a little bit of suspense for us. But at the end of the last question, there was some hope, but the question kind of is, now what? What are they going to do, these two poor widows? What are they going to do that they've returned? How will they survive? Will Naomi's emptiness be filled up? And if so, how? Once more, as we saw last week, the bulk of this is dialogue. So if you made a movie out of it, you know, the little kids wouldn't like it. They want the action. But our author very skillfully uses dialogues throughout this book to move the story along. First, Ruth and Naomi have a short dialogue, and they end the chapter with a dialogue. At the barley fields, Boaz speaks to his servants, but all of this leads and focuses this chapter on the conversation that Boaz has with Ruth. That's the very center of it. And here we see, in some ways, two opposite figures. A woman who is destitute and is basically begging, and a man who is wealthy and powerful and able. And what we see is that he bestows upon her favor, provision, and grace beyond what even she dreamed would be possible, especially to her, who was an outsider in this community. And in this picture, brothers and sisters, we see the grace of God, which is also exceeding and abundant. We realize in this Old Testament picture of spiritual realities that we in Christ Jesus get from God so much better than we deserve. God does so many things for us. He not only forgives us our sins, as if that were not enough, but he takes sinners and invites them into his family. He gives them every blessing they need, provision, protection, and a place in his kingdom. We see that pictured by Boaz, the Redeemer. Let's first look at the introduction of this section, the first few verses. The first one is sort of an aside in Hebrew. It's kind of cut off from the main narrative of the story to introduce some information about Boaz, who is called here a mighty man. Some of the same language, actually, that's often used in different contexts to speak of the mighty warriors. But here in this context, he's not fighting anyone. He is a man of standing. He is a pillar among the community, one with wealth and social standing. The author tells us this, but as we look throughout the chapter, he's going to actually show us as well through what Boaz does and particularly through what he says. Ruth comes to her mother-in-law Naomi, and she wants to go and glean. And Naomi gives her permission here. And what this is referring to is an Old Testament law, an Old Testament practice, in which the people of Israel, as their sort of social safety net, as their sort of welfare, they wouldn't take all of the grain out of their fields or all the olives off their trees or all the grapes from their vines, and they would leave the leftovers for the poor people to come and gather what was left over so that they, in a way, had a way to work and a way to provide at least a little bit of food to feed themselves. But she says when she does it, she wants to go and look for the one in whose eyes I might find favor. In some ways, by the law, it was the right of the poor to do this, because even the wealthy didn't own the land, God did. This was Yahweh's land that he had given to them, and they were his stewards of it. But if you remember, again, this is the days of the judges. This is not when people were upstanding citizens who always obeyed God's law. If you remember the prophets, what do they often criticize God's people for? You're not taking care of the poor like my law says that you should. And so perhaps even in these times when it should have been a done deal, Ruth has to go and ask permission and maybe hope she gets lucky and finds the way into a field, someone who's generous and will let her do what they're supposed to do anyway. The standard procedure that this will make a little bit more sense later of the text, but what would happen when they went to harvest was that the young men, not necessarily young, but the text keeps using this term. It's a term for a servant, and it's used of both men and women. Probably the men would go first, and they would grab the stalks of the grain and cut them with the sickle, and then they would leave them behind, and the servants of the master, the young women, would come, and their job was to bind these things up into bundles and bind the bundles into sheaves and then take that and go thresh it later. And what would happen is if they were doing this, they dropped some along the way, and they wouldn't pick up every little bit that was dropped. That's what they would leave for the poor and the destitute. When they were finished and they took their sheaves away to the threshing floor, then the poor people could come along and kind of pick up the leftovers. It wasn't a lot, but it was something. Now, one commentator said this might be like kind of trying to scrape by finding aluminum cans to recycle on the side of the road. You know, you go around looking for something, and if you pick up enough of them, and depending on what the price of aluminum is, if you take them to the recycling place, you might get some money for them. And that's what was going on here. That brings us to the first conversation, and that dialogue happens between Boaz and his workers. Boaz has been described as a mighty man, and he comes, and the first thing he does is he blesses his workers in Yahweh's name. The Lord, in all caps there, the Lord bless you. He's saying, Yahweh bless you, our covenant God bless you. And then, we start to see his character a little bit, but then he finds a stranger in his field, and so he asks his foreman, the young man in charge of the reapers, he is called. He says, who is this stranger? And the stranger talks to Boaz, he identifies her. He says that she is Ruth, who came back with Naomi. She's asked to glean. And perhaps here it's a little bit better. This is a sort of difficult verse that the commentators argue about. But it says, in the ESV at least, that she might glean among the sheaves. If she did that, she would be asking for something that was not usual. She's kind of asking for a big favor, because you didn't want the gleaners among the sheaves because they might start pulling stalks out of them. Usually they waited until the people left. But it seems, if that's how we translate this, that that's what Ruth is asked. It might be better, though, to say that she came to ask and glean and gather bundles. It's one of those things that we have to pick something in English, but it's really difficult in Hebrew, and the people that are way smarter even argue about what exactly she asked. It seems in the context, though, to make most sense to say she's just coming. She's gleaning, and she's making her own bundles, her own. They're not big sheaves yet, but she's been doing that. So he finds that Ruth is here, and that leads into the next conversation. In the middle of the chapter, there are these conversations between Boaz and Ruth, and so Boaz comes to her. And what we find when Boaz talks to her is that he bestows blessings on her. This is what she wanted when she left. I want to find someone in whose eyes I can find favor. And what does he tell her? He says, glean here, stay in my field, don't go anywhere else. He says, stay close to my young women, cleave to them. It's the same word, actually, that was in chapter 1 when Ruth cleaved to Naomi. He's saying, stick right by, not the other gleaners, but those who are my servants, part of my household. It almost maybe is hinting that he's kind of starting to include her within his household. He gives her protection. He says he's given orders, and he probably hasn't done it yet, but he's speaking of it as if he's already done it because it's so certain that he's going to do it. I've told them not to bother you. Let nobody lay a hand on you or harass you or something like that. So you can come and you can be close to the servants. You can gather really close where most people aren't allowed. Again, you don't want to be under the foot of the people that are working. You usually wait till they leave. And yet he says, stick close to them. And I'll tell them not to let you do. You've got my permission, and they won't scold you for it. Don't disturb her. There's some hint that as well she might, as a foreigner, get some kind of harassment or abuse, or as a poor person who has no one to protect her, and yet he says, no, I'll let you do this. And then, just to make sure that she doesn't waste any gleaning time, he says, you don't even have to go get your own water. You can have some of the water that is for my people, that my servants have drawn. When you get thirsty, and you got thirsty gleaning in the heat, you can come and have what has been drawn for my people. He gives her a lot. This is more than she wanted. She's getting some special privileges. She's getting water for free, which we take for granted because you just go up to the fridge and it comes out cold and filtered and nice. But that would take away from her time working if she had to go and draw the water herself. So how does she respond? She responds with what is often a posture of worship. She responds by bowing down. It's very often used of those coming to deities or to royalty, but also sometimes, like here, just a response of sort of submission to someone, as you are someone who is a man of high standing, perhaps a noble in this clan, and I am just a mere servant. But she comes and she does it because she is thankful, because he has given so much to her. Her gratitude here is stark. She's blown away by what he's given, and especially she is because of her status. She says, you've noticed me even though I'm a foreigner. And apparently the root of that word for foreigner is somebody you overlook. That's kind of what it literally means. They're a person who's not part of the community. They don't necessarily have rights in the community. You're supposed to overlook them, and yet you've not done that. You've looked on me. Even though I'm a stranger and an alien, even though I'm from another country who's been oppressing Israel, enemies of Israel in the past, and you're giving me all of this. He responds and he tells her, I know what you have done, how you have left your homeland, how you've bound yourself to Naomi, how you've sought shelter under the wings of Yahweh. And she, in her response to him, again continues to show her great humility, her great appreciation for getting so much that she knows she does not deserve. And she says, in one sense, I'm your servant. And she uses a term, it's a very lowly servant, the bottom rung of the social ladder. And she says, yet I'm really not even worthy of being your servant, and yet you've treated me like one. She is thankful because Boaz has treated her very graciously. He has done in this episode a lot. And yet there is a second dialogue here that begins in verse 14, a second conversation with Boaz and Ruth. There's all these pairs that kind of come in one order, where she talks to Naomi, Boaz talks to his servants, and then he talks to Ruth, and then it works its way back out again. He talks to Ruth again, to his servants again, and then she goes home to Naomi. That's how the chapter is structured. In this second conversation, we might somewhat speculatively call a lunch date. It's not really that, but some of what's going on here starts to plant ideas in the reader's mind, doesn't it? Because we've already been told that this man is a worthy man from the clan of Elimelech. We're starting to find these things out. But the blessings keep ramping up. You think you've got a lot of blessings already, Ruth. Look what he does now. You're in my field gathering food to take home, and he says, look, you didn't bring a lunch? That's fine. You can come and have some of my food. And it's not just the food that is the big deal here. He invites her to come and eat with his people. As one commentator put it, he included her in his entourage. I don't know if that's the best word, but these are his servants, part of his household, and they're eating together, and he says, come and eat with my servants, like you're one of us. He invites her to eat in that way. And remember, eating is a communal thing. That's why we call it communion when we have the Lord's Supper. It's saying you're included. And what does he do? He gives her food. In one sense, he's maybe even serving her. And so the outsider has come, and the young men of Israel have drawn water to quench her thirst. And now this nobleman is coming and bringing her to the table, and he's passing her the roasted grain so that she might have enough to eat. And then what does the text tell us? Did he just give her like a half helping or somebody's leftovers? No, he provides abundantly for her. He gives her enough, and then she has leftovers. She's got to give her a to-go box, as we'll find out later when she's done. And so the blessings keep coming even now in a relational sense as well as a sense of provision. And then he comes and he talks to his servants yet again. And the generosity doesn't stop. This is where it's important to kind of have the background of what they did when they were reaping and gleaning and threshing. He says to his servants, she's going to even glean among the sheaves. Again, this is where usually you didn't let people go there. It's even more special treatment that you can kind of get in on the operation. You don't even have to wait till we're done. You can pick up all of the best things before the other gleaners get there. This is a place that's normally off limits. But then he makes it even better. What does he tell them to do? Oh, yeah, and while you're working, make sure you drop a lot. Go ahead and start pulling some of those stalks of grain out and throw them on the ground. Because she's not just going to glean a normal amount of what normally gets dropped. I want to make sure she goes home loaded with barley. That's what he tells his servants. Again, over and over, there's this kind of increasing way in which she has indeed found favor in his eyes. She's not just allowed to glean in his field as she should be. She's included among his party with his servants that are members of his household. She sits down and eats with him and all of his people. She's given more than enough to eat, and she's given this kind of special treatment. Might be like going to Krispy Kreme. You know, they throw away all the messed up ones, and then they tell them, mess up a few extra so that they can eat a lot. You shouldn't do that. Not a lot of donuts. It's not good for you. But if that were a good, healthy food you could take home and store and it weren't bad when it was old, that's the idea here. So, in conclusion, we've seen Boaz talking to his servants again. And finally, there is this concluding section to the chapter. And it begins with Ruth taking home an ephah of barley. And that means nothing to you guys, right? Does anybody know how much that is? The scholars aren't positive, but one of them said it could be like 5.5 gallons or like 9.5 or something like that. You think of a 5-gallon bucket full of grain after she's threshed it out, this would maybe weigh like 30 pounds or something of grain. So when you think of you go to Costco or Sam's, you get the big bulk bag of something, that's how much she's got. And then she goes and she takes it home and she talks to Naomi again in this final conversation. And Naomi is astounded, like, where did you get all this? I thought you were going to have like some scraps that we could maybe make half a loaf with or something. And Ruth says, well, I got this big bulk bag here, you know, this 40-pound sack. And, oh, I've actually got leftover lunch, so we don't even have to cook. She was given so much. And Naomi responds, may the Lord bless this one. Who was it? Where did you get all of this stuff? She's kind of like stumbling and repeating herself. Where on earth did you find such provision? And so Ruth tells her, I found it in the field of Boaz. It's kind of odd, ironic here. Ruth knows the name, but she doesn't know what that means. Naomi knows who Boaz is, but doesn't know that's where Ruth's been until it comes out. And there's this kind of suspense building, because in Hebrew, just like it's translated for us in English, the last word of the sentence is his name, Boaz. The name of the man in whose field I work today is Boaz. And Naomi blesses him again for his kindness to this family. And she says, he's a close relative, one of our redeemers. And that'll be the theme in some ways of the next chapter. And Ruth tells her, what's more, this isn't just a one-time thing. He says, you got to stick with me the whole season, the whole harvest long. I want you with my people, and I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. Naomi said to Ruth, it's good that you do this. Go out with his young women. Again, there's a note of danger possibly here in this time. You know, you go somewhere else, you might be assaulted. It might be dangerous. But here's somebody who will protect you and provide. Stick with him. And so she kept close to the young women of Boaz, and they gleaned. The harvest continues, and she lived with her mother-in-law. At every stage here, there is a kind of increasing emphasis on the rich abundance that is given. Boaz not only keeps the law and just says, okay, the law of Moses says I've got to let her pick up the leftovers, that's fine. He goes above and beyond, and he kind of keeps outdoing himself and doing more, invites her to lunch, tells him, drop it all on the ground, get really sloppy, so that she has a lot to take home. And this is all the more gracious because the other emphasis in a lot of this chapter is Ruth's identity as a foreigner. When she responds to him, she highlights this. When our author talks about her at the beginning and the end of the chapter, he doesn't just give her first name, Ruth. He reminds us this is Ruth the Moabite, the foreigner, the person that comes from the enemies of God, the one who has returned from Moab, but that's where she's from. God uses these pictures in the Old Testament to point us to a greater reality, to reality that applies to each and every one of us. And that is the reality that in Christ, God provides for us more richly and abundantly than we could ever imagine, and certainly more than we deserve. We looked at this last time in some ways, and this chapter sort of continues the theme that we are not deserving of God's love and his grace and his favor. Like Ruth's ethnicity in this ancient context, we all morally are enemies of God by sin, by doing the things which God forbids, by leaving undone those things which he commands, and not just in our outward actions, but in the words that we speak, in the thoughts and intentions of our heart. We are indeed his enemies. And so last week we saw the need for repentance, the need to turn away from sin. But the flip side of the coin of repentance is always faith and trust in God. True repentance is always accompanied by true faith in God and what he has done. It's turning away from sin, but turning to God himself. In our sin, we're like Ruth. We're people of no position, no status, no power, no ability, don't have a job, dependent on what we can get for free, basically. Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We owe God an infinite debt for what we have done against him. And yet God provides for us richly in that for us, he gives his very son, Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer. A lot of this chapter is focused on the imagery of food. There's more to it. We saw protection. We saw inclusion in the family, in society. But a large portion of it speaks of food, and we read some verses about that earlier. about how Christ miraculously on this earth fed multitudes out of nothing. And he didn't just give them all, oh, here's enough to get you by until you get home. Go ahead and tighten your belt up a notch. Just as here, the story was that Christ provided, and there's a ton of leftovers. But even that miracle wasn't about giving people food. It wasn't, now go and make food banks so everybody has physical food to eat. No, we read that we are to strive for the food that endures to eternal life. And that food is Jesus Christ himself. The provision of God is in giving his son who laid down his life that we might eat and be nourished. And it's a graphic image that he uses in John 6. It's the image of cannibalism. He says, the bread that you need to eat is my flesh. Which means I've got to die and lay down my life so that you can be nourished and you can live. And he's not talking about transubstantiation and we actually physically eat the body of Christ. The early church was accused of that. He's using this as a metaphor, though, to show that without his death, there is for us no life. But he has done that for us. And so when we talk about faith, as Jesus defined it in John 6, we're talking about feasting on Christ, about trusting in him and what he has done in dying in our place. Because by his death, he paid the debt that we owed so that we do not have to die. When we die physically, he says, yet will we live. Why? Because he bore the wrath and curse of God against sin. And so he says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, if you trust in my sacrifice, you will endure to eternal life. You will be sustained. But there is so much more than that, brothers and sisters. The New Testament teaches us that in Christ we are protected. Christ gained victory over sin and death. And so Paul cries out in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. He is, even in his defeat on the cross, the victorious king who conquers all of our enemies, who even, Scripture says, conquers us unto himself and then defeats all of our enemies to keep us safe unto eternal life. And just as Boaz in this chapter begins to draw us in, welcome us and say, here, come, sit down and eat with me. The picture Scripture gives of those who trust in Christ is not just convicts and felons who are forgiven but turned out into society. It's of those who are made sons. I alluded to this last week, but think about the prodigal son who very much, like Naomi and her family, went off from the father's house into a far country and did rotten things and wasted his money and left the good place where there was provision. But then he repented. Yet what did he say in his repentance? I'll go be a servant in my father's house. Doesn't that sound like what Ruth was saying? I know I don't deserve to be your son anymore. I disowned you, but if you'll please just let me be a slave in your house and earn my keep. But how does the father respond? Does he give meager forgiveness? Does he give just what the law requires of allowing a servant to earn his keep? The father runs after him. The father says, you know, kill the fattened calf. We're having a feast. The one who is my enemy has come home. And now he is my son. And he is back. And we're going to celebrate with a feast. That is what God does for us when we repent of our sins. Is he takes those of us who are enemies. And he says, you are a son. You're a daughter of the king. Sit down and eat with me at my table. You are invited into the household of God. God gives us so much. Summarized in Ephesians 1:3 this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's not telling us you're going to be rich in this life. He's not telling us that life will never be hard. But he's saying when you have faith, you cleave to Christ, who comes to cleave himself to wandering lost sinners. And that what is true of him, that he is risen from the dead, that he is exalted in glory above everything, at the right hand of God, king over the universe, that is true of you with him in a mysterious and spiritual way even now. And one day, those blessings that are yours in the heavenly places in Christ will indeed come down to earth when Christ himself returns. So brothers and sisters, come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Turn away from your sin. See sin for what it really is, not what it promises. It's a liar. It tells you this will be fun, this will be fulfilling, and this will give you your best life now if you just walk in sin and disobedience to God. True riches are found over here. It's like a politician that promises all these things, and then it gets elected, and you get none of it. And not all politicians are like that, thankfully. But it's like the worst of them. But what you do when you look at sin and you realize it's not what it is, you also have to look at grace and realize that it is so much greater than you can even imagine. And that's what's pictured for us in the way that Boaz treats Ruth, even though she doesn't deserve it, even though she's a foreigner. He welcomes her in and gives her everything. And God shows us that he will meet all of our spiritual needs as well. He will fulfill all his promises to you because he has done so first in Jesus Christ. So cling to him in faith. Don't come to God thinking, oh, this is going to be terrible. Christians can't do anything fun. Come to him realizing this is where true fulfillment and joy is. In the family of God, your Creator, who made you and designed you as a person to find your fulfillment in him. As C.S. Lewis put it, all the sins that we look at are like the kid that's grown up in the slums making mud pies. And because that's all he knows, he says, I don't want to go to the holiday at the beach. I'll just keep here with my mud pies. Don't do that. He's telling you right now what the holiday at the sea really is. He's showing you in this shadow of the Old Testament and in fullness in Jesus Christ, the riches that God has for those who trust in him. So you come to him as well and seek shelter in the wings of Yahweh, just as Ruth did. Trust wholly in him. You will have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You will see how amazing the grace of God really is. Let's bow in prayer.